Well, good morning, everybody. It's so good to see you here this morning. I'll invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to Matthew chapter 12, if you would, please. We have been for going on 2 years in the Gospel of Matthew. We are now in that 12th chapter, verse 38 down to verse 42. It will be our opportunity today to do exactly what we've been doing in song to this point and what Matt just prayed for all of us, and that is to do that thing we love the most, and that is to consider the Lord Jesus, just to fix our eyes on Him. Our text, He is undeniably central in this marvelous text, and we are praying the Lord would show us Himself and satisfy us with Himself today. Well, Matthew chapter 12, beginning verse 38, Scripture says this. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This is the word of the Lord. One of the great things about growing up in the American South, at least this is my experience, is our exposure to some of the really great Southern idioms. And some of those I know you are familiar with. You probably have your own list of statements that maybe you heard from a grandfather or an aunt or an uncle. And I think the more that we grow more and more homogenous, I think these are worth preserving as our inheritance from those coming before us. I have learned many of them, and I've lived in a number of places around the country where I have learned you just can't say these things. It'll only confuse the folks that you're talking to, but they are descriptive and they are amusing. Many of these I learned from my father, who grew up in Op, Alabama, and so he has pointed me to a few phrases that I still use and enjoy. If he was describing a man who was slothful, he would say, someday that man's just going to sorry away to nothing. He's just going to disappear. He's going to be so sorry he doesn't do anything. If a job is difficult, it might be described almost impossible, as it's like trying to put socks on a rooster. Isn't that a vivid picture? If you have eaten really well at the end of a meal, someone might say, "Yeah, I'm about as full as a tick." It's just a lovely picture. And my dad, if he was holding something heavy and he needed me to come in and help him carry it, he'd say, "Son, this ain't sitting on a stump. No, like, I need your help. Get up under this thing. Help me lift." If he was exasperated with you, he might say, or at least threaten, to jerk a knot in your tail. It would be. If a dessert pleased him, he was inclined to say, "You may know this one, that's enough to make you want to slap your grandma." You can't say that in Iowa. That's just violent, right? Well, he used a phrase that's one of my favorites. I say it from time to time. It would describe somebody who was non-compliant, that just wouldn't go with, he wouldn't exactly cooperate with the plans of the group. So my father might describe a difficult coworker this way. He would say, now he's a good man, but he just doesn't gee-haw just right. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? He just doesn't gee-haw just right. It's not a compliment. For your you grammarians, that is an active verb, actually two active verbs in Op, Alabama. The phrase is drawn from farm life, gee and haw. They were oral commands that were given to mules and used during plowing. So if you called out gee, the mule was to turn to the right, and if you called out haw, the mule was to turn to the left. And so when he would say he doesn't gee-haw just right, he's just saying he's non-compliant. He doesn't go with the program. He's not cooperative. So if someone doesn't gee-haw just right, that was a way of saying they are independent. Well, you know this. I want to say this as reverently as I can. At some point, we all learn that the God we serve, the God that is revealed to us in Scripture, is a king, and he doesn't always gee-haw just right. We say that reverently. He is a king. He doesn't sit when we say sit. He doesn't stand when we say stand. He doesn't speak when we say speak. He doesn't gee when we say gee or haw when we say haw. Our God is in the heavens, the psalmist wrote. He has done all that he pleases. Life has a way of teaching us that God's decrees and our initial desires aren't always in sync. You know that. He often does the unexpected. What pleases him may not in the short term please us. The activity of God, we are quick to confess this, is wise and good, but it doesn't always fit with what we, given our limited perspective, prefer. He doesn't always gee-haw exactly right. You may have seen the collection of theological essays by C.S. Lewis with a provocative title, God in the Dock. That is language from the British courts, where the dock was that place where an accused person, a defendant, would sit in order to stand trial. They would be up before, it would be the defendant's place in the courtroom. And Lewis's concern was a shift in thinking, whereas in times past, people just recognized we are obligated to, accountable to God. He is the judge, and we must give account to him. Lewis highlighted what he saw as a shift in thinking, a kind of temerity, a kind of ego that demanded that God now defend himself. We put God as the defendant, and we assault him with questions about suffering or injustice or pain or why he has not made himself clearer. Well, we're in a text here that reveals, first, a Christ who does not gee-haw exactly right, but here the scribes and the Pharisees are holding him to account. They have put God in the dock. That's not a C.S. Lewis thing. That is not a kind of shameless presumption unique to the 20th century or to post-war Europe. It is a human thing, and it is specifically a feature of man's rebellion, and we see that here. And it is our duty and joy, our ongoing work, to remain in our place. Well, these men were putting God in the dock. You see that in the text. He is encountering, again, these religious leaders. Very influential men. Men preoccupied with the interpretation of and application of the law of God, the Pharisees. And here, they are joined by another group. The scribes, these are the scholars. These are men who are given to study. The Pharisees were a member of a religious sect. And again, they were fixed on practice largely. But a scribe was actually a profession. It was a job. You were a scholar. And your job was to study, preserve, copy, and interpret the Scripture. So it is both of these groups before Jesus who come to him with this question. Now, some scribes might be Pharisees, but not all Pharisees were scribes. They were seen as authoritative within the Jewish community, particularly as it related to attending to the law of God. Now, what that means to us as we look at this passage is that these are men who ought to know better. These are men who were steeped in Scripture, had given themselves to the study of Scripture. Yet here they are encountering the incarnate Christ and holding him to account. What do? They came to him and said, "Teacher, Rabbi, would you just give us a sign?" It's as if they are saying, "Look, yeah, we're just going to need evidence. If you are who you say you are, do something. Would you do a trick for us?" Now you're thinking what I'm thinking, right? We've been in Matthew chapter 4. He healed every disease and sickness. Lepers and the blind, the paralytics, the bleeding issue, Matthew 9. Calming the storm. The demonized mute we saw not long ago. The man with the withered hand earlier in this chapter. I mean, all over this passage, we wonder what further proof could be given. You don't have to be especially perceptive, I don't think, to look at all that was done in this region and recognize Jesus' identity and his claims cannot be dismissed. Well, I think we know. It's evident. In fact, you see companion passages give us a little more light on this. That these are not honest inquiries. They were not actually asking for help in any way. They were using the sign as a way of trapping him. They were testing him. And we know that Jesus is not into parlor tricks. He was not going to jump when they said, "Jump." And so, as evidence of their unbelief, they called out on him to prove that he was the Messiah. "Hey, how about you just give us a sign? Give us some kind of proof or evidence that you are who you say you are." Well, how does Jesus respond? Well, he doesn't jihad just right. He reestablishes order. He makes evident who the authority is. And he is not the least bit subtle. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Evil. I mean, just a very direct word. This is definitional wickedness that is beneath this. And more than that, it is adulterous. It is, and here he's referencing the apostasy of the people of God. Like a husband or a wife who would leave their marriage for someone else, the people of God had walked away from God. They are evil and adulterous. And it is that is beneath this appeal to the rabbi to show himself to be who he is. He acknowledges it as evil. He acknowledges it as adulterous, but he does not shut them down entirely. He said, "I'll give you a sign. One ultimate sign. Just one. The sign of Jonah. One sign will be given to you. Not many, one will be." I'm sorry, all week I have heard the old school line from Jeff Foxworthy. I'm so sorry. "Here's your sign." Jonah, this is the sign that you are appealing for. He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given them except the sign of the prophet Jonah." What in the world does that mean? "For just as," Jesus speaking, "Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." "I will give you one sign," says Jesus, "the sign of Jonah." Who is this Jonah? Well, you know him. You've heard of him since childhood. A prophet in the northern part of Israel about 800 years before Jesus. He was called by God to speak on behalf of God to a very wicked city. In fact, notoriously wicked city of Nineveh, an Assyrian city that was known for their violence. It's almost unspeakable, some of the historic claims of what these people were exactly like. So among civil people, they looked at them with a particular kind of contempt. They were vicious and cruel. Some of the pictures that we have seen of martyrdoms that we that along the beach that have come in recent years, how shocking and revolting it is to consider what is happening. It might be that that is the kind of sense or feeling related to these people. They were notoriously wicked. And God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh and cry out against that great city. How did Jonah respond? You know the story. He boards a ship in Joppa, coastal Mediterranean city, not to Nineveh, but to Tarshish, a distant, probably Spanish city. So he is going away from the command of God. He is defying the directive of God. As the story goes, they're out in the Mediterranean. A storm hits. It threatens the ship. And Jonah volunteers himself after an interchange with the sailors. The problem is me. And so if you will throw me overboard, the seas will calm. And they were reluctant to do that. But they did, in fact, throw him overboard. And in fact, the seas were calm. The story does not end there. Still very, very interesting. The Lord had appointed, isn't that very interesting language? He appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. You say, Ronnie, do you believe that? With all my heart, I believe it. That's exactly what the scripture instructs. They swallowed up. Maybe you saw just within the last year in coastal Chile, a man who was kayaking with his dad, and it's actually on YouTube. Don't look it up now. You're very tempted, aren't you? Don't look it up now. Look it up later. Actually swallowed him up with his kayak, a humpback whale, really a remarkable thing. Well, that is actually what occurred. He was taken and was kept by this great fish for 3 days and three nights. Jonah 2 says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord, and out of my distress he answered me out of the belly of Sheol, that is, from the realm of the dead. I cried, and he heard my voice. And the story, remarkable, the fish expels the prophet. He then is responsive to the directive of God. He acts on God's command, goes to the wicked city, Nineveh, and calls out to them. You know the story. A one-point sermon. You got 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. God bless you. You're dismissed. That was the whole sum and substance of his message. Not particularly warm or sweet. You got 40 days. Judgment's coming. And how did they respond? Well, our text tells us, doesn't it? They heard him, and they repented. That's language that you and I must revisit in our thinking frequently. Do you understand repentance is central to, vital to, a right understanding of who we are before God? It is turning from self and turning to Christ. It is a shift in affections and shift in thinking. It is turning to the Lord. And Nineveh, this great city, did that very thing. He called out to them, bringing judgment, did not even invite repentance, but their response was to turn to the Lord for mercy. And they did. And that really kind of, and there's a little more there, and of course the prophet just wanted to see him judged. There was this all, it just really, really kind of sad, it ends in a sad and strange way in the last chapter of this book. But the bottom line is, they turned to the Lord and they received mercy. Well, the sign that is in view here is the sign of Jonah. And I think what we're going to see is that Jesus is effectively saying, the single attestation that you get, the single sign that you get is the sign of Jonah. The only sign that you will get as to who I am and what I do is the gospel. I think that's all he's saying here. I'm giving you one attestation to my claims. It is the sign of Jonah. And Jonah embodies and communicates with such vivid clarity the work of the Lord Jesus. The one sign you get is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think it's oriented around three big ideas, each of them central to our understanding of the good news of the gospel. If you're here and you're only marginally acquainted with Christianity, you've come on a good Sunday, because what I'm giving you here is just really the very, very heart of what it means to be reconciled to the God we offended. All of us have transgressed the law of God, and we need to be set right before God. And our problem is not a problem we can fix. We are not willing to fix it. We are not able to fix it. If we are to be set right, it will be by the mercy of God. So when we speak of the gospel, it is that glad proclamation. It is that happy news that God has reconciled a people to himself through the work of his Son, Jesus. It is the glad proclamation of the obedient life, the sacrificial death, the literal bodily burial and resurrection and glorious ascension of Jesus Christ. And that those who turn to him, vesting all their confidence there, not in their good works, are reconciled to the Father. So, three big ideas, I think. I'm going to suggest there may be more. Three from the sign of Jonah. Substitution, resurrection, reconciliation. All of those ideas are central to understanding the gospel. Jonah's story involves substitution. We've already alluded to that. At its heart, the sign of Jonah is about substitution, someone taking the place of others. Many being spared based on the sacrifice of the one. Maybe you missed that. Many being spared on account of the sacrifice of the one. So if you and I are okay before God, if we can sing, as we did a moment ago, it is well with my soul. It is based on the work of the one. So many can be made righteous through the obedience of one. So the idea is substitution. So at its very heart, the sign of Jonah is about substitution. One man going into death so that others might be spared. Now we are all over the hope of the gospel there. One man dying for the many. That's the one sign you get. That is the one sign this evil and adulterous generation will get. It is the sign of the gospel. It is Jonah. We saw it, already alluded to it to this point. The sailors come to Jonah. He's like the true and better Jonah, asleep in the ship. And they wake him up and say, call out to your God. We are about to go under. And he says, I'm a Hebrew. I mean, he just comes right out and says, look, this is who I am. I'm a Jewish man. And I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And this terrified them, Jonah says. And they asked, what have you done? They knew that he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. They asked him, well, what should we do to make the sea calm down? He said, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. For I know that this is my fault, and that this great storm has come upon you. This is the notion of penal substitutionary atonement. Now write that down. This is so central to our understanding of the gospel. It is penal in the sense that it is judiciary. It is related to consequence. This is legal concern. Penal substitutionary atonement. It is the one man stepping in under the offenses of the many and taking the penalty. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, Paul said, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, all the theology I need as a dying man is that Christ died for my sins. That is all I need. It's a thick book. And there's a lot of nuance here, and there's a lot of interesting details here. The only thing I need that will carry me into death is the knowledge that Jesus has died for my sins. I love to hear your voices when we sing this song. And if you thought I was going to preach this sermon without referencing it as well with my soul, my sin, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, that's the whole hope of the gospel, is that my sin was placed on Jesus, and he bore the penalty. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He became what he was not, sin, so that you and I can become what we are not, perfectly righteous before the Father. The great atonement of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. That's the only sign you're getting, is the sign of Jonah. And substitution is the heart of that. Giving up the one so that the many might be spared. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Bible says it pleased God to bruise him for our transgressions. This is the one sign you're getting, generation. It's the sign of Jonah. That one substitute, that image, that picture. And if you take away substitution, you take away the gospel. You have no gospel apart from substitution. Beyond that, and I think it's particularly evident in our text, Jonah's story involves resurrection. So clear in Jonah's story, cast into the depths, into Sheol, into the realm of the dead, held for 3 days, and he rises. That's a sign of Jonah. That is, this is the picture of the gospel, such vital imagery. Just as Jonah was, you see it in our text, 3 days and three nights a day, 3 days, three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You know, you study the life of Jesus, it is amazing how many allusions he makes to his own sacrificial death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He teaches it across to, I mean, he talks about, go ahead, hey, destroy this temple. I'll build it back in 3 days. It is all over his teaching, and it certainly is here. Just like Jonah disappeared for 3 days in the belly of a fish, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And then we'll rise again. Vital imagery. Listen. No doctrine is so central to our understanding of the gospel as the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It all rises or falls on that. And y'all, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. That's why we gather on the first day of the week. It's because on the first day of the week, he rose in victory over the grave. So he's saying that's our picture. That is the very picture of the gospel. Not only substitution, but the actual resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Without a resurrection, we have no gospel. It could not be more plain. In fact, Paul says this so clearly, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ has not been raised, listen, you just take this away. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. This is pointless, what I'm doing right now. This is silly and nonsense. Our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified that God has raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ is raised, and if Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Can you imagine anything more horrible on this day than to know you are still carrying the cost of your sin? If Christ is not raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ or perished, don't expect you'll ever see them again. They're gone if Christ is not raised. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all men most miserable, Paul said. Most to be pitied. But he put up with that experiment about as long as he could take it, because then he turns a corner. But now, in fact, Christ is risen from the dead. I think this is part of aging. I'm finding myself noting this more and more frequently. Rather than comforting my own heart and comforting those I serve with the prospect that maybe things are going to get a little better, and maybe this little season, and you know, sometimes just have hard days. I'm finding myself doing that less and less, and I'm telling my own heart, Christ is risen from the dead. And that there is no more stable, solid joy than that. Even things that aren't directly attendant to physical concerns and physical death. So much grief. So much sorrow. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions, substitution, and raised for our justification. We are justified through his resurrection. Your judicial standing pivots on the actual event of Jesus rising from the dead. The wedding yesterday, the attendants or the parents and grandparents processed down this aisle to, I've never heard this before at a wedding, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. How sweet to hold a newborn baby, feel the pride and joy he gives, but greater still, the calm assurance that this child can face uncertain days because he lives. And Jared Wilson has reminded us, not only can we say, because he lives, I can face tomorrow, but because he lives, I can face yesterday. And all that I did yesterday, because he lives. We sang it today. Death was once my great opponent. Sin once, or fear once, had a hold on me. But the Son who died to save us rose, that we might be free indeed. Free from every plan of darkness. Free to live and free to love. Death is dead. It was finished on that cross. This is the sign you get, generation. The sign of Jonah. Justification. Resurrection. Finally, Jonah shows us not only the doctrine of substitution, clearly pointing to the resurrection, but also I think it ends in reconciliation. I think it's seen here in our text. It produces a reconciled people. I think this is the allusion to Nineveh and their response of repentance, and the attractive picture of the Queen of the South pursuing Solomon. I think he is saying the intent of the gospel is to reconcile a people from everywhere to himself. It cannot be missed in this text. Remember, these folks are about as Hebrew as you can get that he's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. Yet the indictment, it is they, the unwashed goyim, who are putting the scribes and the Pharisees in the dock now, and they will testify against them. Why? Because of their response to the message. God's intent was to reconcile a people to himself. Substitution, resurrection, reconciliation. Jonah was a Jew sent to the Gentiles. The Queen of Sheba was a Gentile visiting the Jews. And there has to be an allusion here to Jesus' intent to bring in the nations, the darkest, the most distant. And even in that dark season, God's intent was to aim this message of warning to the very worst. You can't describe a sin. You can't describe a sin that God cannot redeem. He will receive you back. This is the glory of this story. 800 years later, I love this. I'd never seen this until this week. 800 years after Jonah's experience, we see this expanding work of pulling in the nations. As with the formation of the church, the whole second half of the book of Acts, just pulling in people from all over. And it becomes such a principal, primary, dominant, reiterated theme, specifically in Paul's letters, but in Peter's as well. 800 years later, Jesus would call a man of the sea away from his nets, Simon Bar Jonah, to become the apostle to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, such a pivotal moment in early Christian history, Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, is staying in Joppa, the very port city that Jonah caught a ship headed to Tarshish. God visits Peter in a vision. You remember the story? A sheet comes down from heaven, and they're filled with unclean animals. And Peter's directed to arise and eat. Take these animals and eat them. How did Peter respond? Nope. Peter had a way of saying no to God, didn't he? Not me, Lord. Nope. The scribes and the Pharisees would have been very proud, wouldn't they? I've never eaten anything impure, he said. You know what God's response was? Can I speak this to a room full of Gentiles? This is great news now. What did he say? Do not call anything impure that I have called clean. So Simon, son of Jonah, you carry this message to the nations, and he would, up into the European continent, out into Asia, and eventually reaching the New World. He would go into the house of the Italian centurion Cornelius, and then he would turn his hearts to the nations. And then, later, Simon Bar-Jonah would write, for it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for those who believe, and for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, Gentiles. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Paul would say in the very place when it was said of them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. The story of Jonah, the sign of Jonah, substitution, reconciliation, or resurrection, and the reconciling of a people to himself. What's that mean to us, church? It has always been God's plan to come find you, to come get you, to come receive. It has always been God's plan. I mean, from the Abrahamic covenant forward. All the nations are going to be blessed through this. All of the nations are going to be blessed. So, Nineveh, you're fine. You're fine. Arabia, Yemen, you're fine. It has always been God's good plan to come find you, to come get you. It has always been God's plan to make one new man out of the two. It's wonderful news. If you do not have a reconciled people from Nineveh and Arabia and Yemen, where the Queen of Sheba was from, Southeast Asia, the Nordic lands, all over Europe, the islands of the sea, and Knoxville, then you have no gospel. This is the sign of Jonah. Such an emphasis in Paul's writings. Ephesians chapter 2, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember, Nineveh, listen now, remember, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. It has always been God's plan to pull in a people from every nation, tribe, and Israel, and language. And that is our joy on the Lord's day. Without substitution, no gospel. Without resurrection, no gospel. Without a reconciled people, including Nineveh, Sheba, we have no gospel. Well, let us consider the response and we'll be done. Verses 41 and 42. The men of Nineveh, listen, scribes, listen, Pharisees, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Surely these words must have landed on this group a little sideways. Wicked Nineveh and a pagan queen will sit in judgment on the scribes and the Pharisees. The Ninevites and the Arabians, including their queen, would have been subject to contempt from the scribes and the Pharisees. Yet we know Jonah's story. He was sent there, proclaimed a message of warning, and they turned to the Lord. That is your hope. That is my hope, that we would turn to the Lord. The Queen of Sheba, You read this story in 1 Kings chapter 10. You see it in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. She was in modern-day Yemen, which is not near Jerusalem, about 1,000 miles. So that, think about as far as from Knoxville to Key West. So it's a long... She traveled the ends of the earth to explore and to draw from the wisdom of Solomon. Now, there's something at work in the heart of this woman that would pull her there. And Jesus would point to both of these Gentile case studies and say, they will sit in judgment on you. They will put you on the dock in the day of judgment because they heard the message and turned. That's the whole response to this message. For you and for me is how will we respond to the authority of Jesus? Will we come in low and turn to him in repentance? Jonah carried the message of God. Solomon ruled his people and modeled his wise care for the people of God. They, the scribes who preached these Old Testament themes, had the fullness of all that imagery. The very end of the teaching, they, whereas Jonah could give shadows of it, these men who had studied the scripture had the very telos, the very end of all this teaching within arm's reach. And how did they respond? Hey, how about you show us a trick? John 1:9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, has come into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came into his own. His own did not receive him. That is what we see here. Something greater than Jonah. Something greater than Solomon. It's very similar to what we saw in verse 6 of this chapter. Something greater than the temple is here. Someone greater than Jonah. Someone greater than Solomon. How is Jesus better than Jonah? See, all that Nineveh ever got was a reluctant prophet. One of the least admirable prophets probably in all the canon. Headstrong, temperamental, moody, petty, probably racist. I mean, just a lot of wickedness there. Yeah, I'd say there's one that's better than Jonah. Jesus' very nature was better. Jonah was a man. Jesus was and is the God-man. Obviously, Jesus was greater in his obedience. That's clear and evident. Both were sent. One defied God's command, one was obedient, even unto death, even death on the cross. Jesus' ministry is greater in scope than Jonah's ministry. Jonah's ministry confined to one wicked city, whereas Jesus' ministry was global, encompassing all lands, including ours. And certainly Jesus' love was greater than Jonah's. Jonah hated the people he was called to. And Jesus was moved toward those in need. Jonah fled them and refused. Jesus pursued them in love. One far greater than Jonah is here. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul was very sure. Romans 8, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Same with Solomon. Solomon's kingdom was grand. Jesus' reign was boundless. Solomon's wisdom was great. Jesus' wisdom without limits. The very Christ, the one interacting with the scribes and the Pharisees, is greater, far greater than Solomon. It is he that we would see eventually at the end of the whole story in Revelation 19, the one riding on the white horse. If we admired the kingdom of Solomon, how much greater this king. He who is called faithful and true, who in righteousness judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and by the name of which he is called the Lord, the Word of God. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he, far greater than Solomon, far greater than Solomon, he will rule them with the rod of iron, and he will tread down the winepress, the fury of the wrath of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of all kings, including Solomon, and Lord of all lords. One who is greater than Solomon is here. The kingdoms of this world, Revelation 11, have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. One who is greater than Solomon has come. Solomon's reign was grand, but it is not that grand. Jesus likewise exceeds Solomon in wisdom. Very interesting parallel passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The discernment of the discerning I will thwart, Paul wrote. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand a sign, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. His wisdom, his wealth, his works. The Queen of Sheba was amazed at all that she saw in Solomon's kingdom, one far greater than Solomon has come. Let's apply it. Just a few points of application. The first question we dealt with at the beginning of the sermon, is it possible that like the scribes and the Pharisees, you may be holding irreverent thoughts toward God? Could it be that you've kind of put God in the dock a little bit? You're resistant to submission because you got a lot of unanswered questions you'd like him to have to answer. And I've got a few things I'd like to cross-examine him on. I've got some things on my mind. I'd like to hear what he has to say. Is it possible that you have the kind of temerity of the scribes and the Pharisees that would put God on the dock? I can tell you, the only hope you have in life and in death is to turn to him in humility and come in low. Is it possible that you just don't know how to relate to a God who doesn't behave the way you think he ought to? It would be good for us to consider again the greatness of Jesus, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. That we might hold before us the great work of the Lord Jesus, the one sign we are given, that generation and ours, is the gospel. Substitution. The knowledge that Jesus stepped in under your sin debt. To repent, we've been taught, you know this to be the case, we turn not only from everything we ever did wrong, we also turn from everything we ever called right, that we were trusting for our righteousness. We are turning from our own righteousness and resting in Christ. Substitution. Resurrection. Christ is risen from the dead. It is our only hope in life and in death. And if he is not risen, then we are still in our sins and our faith is vain. So let us consider his greatness in that. And let us marvel and rejoice that as part of the gospel, he has reconciled a people to himself. It has always been his plan to come find you. And that's not a bad way to approach the table. So, Father, we would look to you now as the one who has given us these good gifts. We remember that it is your good pleasure to bring people like us to yourself. And so we would even now evaluate our own response to what we have seen and know. We know that wisdom, ultimately wisdom, is not our fixation on all the things that we have not seen, but our glad reception to and of and submission toward what we have been seen. We acknowledge before you that the issue facing the scribes is also ours. It is not an issue of reason or evidence or research. Their problem and our problem is moral. And so would you grant us eyes to see? Would you give us hearts to believe? And would you give us wills that would readily submit to you? This is a group of people who hear God's word a lot. Lord, would you cause that they would not be like those leaders in John 5 who search the scriptures, thinking that in them they have eternal life, yet fail to see that it is they that bear witness of you. And they would not come to you so that they might have life. So by all means, inform the mind. But God, would you bend our will to you? And may we acknowledge you as that greatest of all prophets and that greatest of all kings. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, amen and amen. What a wonderful reminder. And what a great pointer for us all to look at that one and only hope that we have that is in Christ Jesus. To be reminded of his work as our only hope. And that's what this table is meant to do, to cause us to consider his work again, to remember it and to put our hope and trust, our full confidence in his sacrificial death on the cross, his substitutionary death for our sins. What a call and what an opportunity for us. And so as we do this morning, we come as those who are both sober-minded and joyful. Those who have glad hearts have to rejoice in the kindness of God toward wretches like us and recognizing the absolute sobriety of what we are doing here this morning. And so as we do that this morning, I want to remind you that this is a meal for believers, that those who are in Christ are invited and called, all of you, to come and to partake of the meal, to commune spiritually with our Savior, and to show gratitude and worship to him. In Acts chapter 3, that same Peter that was mentioned to us is giving a sermon, and he says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." He did everything that was promised in that sign through Christ. And then the call goes out, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." That's the call for us today, putting our hope in Christ, recognizing that he is the fulfillment of it all, and that in him our sins can be blotted out. And so I would give that call and that exhortation for all of God's people, all believers, to come and partake of the meal today. But those who are not believers, we would invite you to turn to Christ. He will receive repenting sinners. Even today, even if that was not on your plan today, I would absolutely invite you to turn to him and to find hope and grace in him this morning. And those who are under the discipline of another church, we here at Basswood are glad you're with us, but we really would commend to you to return to the church, and we'll go with you, to return to the church that you have last been a part of and to make it right there. We're going to approach this table this morning down these side aisles, and we're going to come with glad hearts, remembering that we are, by partaking, we are proclaiming our confidence in him. So before we do that, let's take just a few moments right before the Lord to respond in our own hearts individually to the Lord and to what he's shown us this morning. So let's take just a few moments to prepare our hearts together.